The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 23. Just to get a little bit of the context. Matthew chapter 23. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you'll notice in verse 1 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not practice what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you are witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will say, on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we're going to stop there, not because that's the end of the passage, but we will pick it up there later. But not tonight. Well, let's bow before the Lord. Father, as we read your word, we stand amazed, Lord, at your authority, at your wisdom, Lord, at the power that you exert over this universe, that you spoke into being out of nothing and then formed and fashioned it into the beautiful creation with Adam and Eve as the crown of your creation on that sixth day. And Lord, even though this is a fallen world, we thank you that yet you reign on high. And even though evil is very real, that Lord, in the fullness of time, you sent your Son to be the Redeemer. And so Lord, encourage our hearts this night, that you are our God, that you are our Savior, you're our Good Shepherd, our friend, and you are the sovereign of the universe, and that the nations are in your hands. Lord, comfort us with those precious truths, and give us renewed zeal and joy to live for you each day with gladness of heart. Knowing that as we read at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where you call us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, please come and open your word to us that we would rightly understand this portion of Scripture. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Tonight, what I want us to do is to look at three very important keys that God has provided for us in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, we have not read Matthew chapter 25, but Matthew chapter 25 goes on describing the great day of judgment when the Lord Jesus will come again and end history. And so what we see in Matthew chapter 24, the context, Jesus in verse 1 left the temple and was going away. This period of time leading up to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus and his laying down his life on the cross, at the end of his earthly ministry, there was a flurry of activity focused there in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus would go in the daytime to the temple, and he would proclaim the gospel, teach, heal. It culminated in his cleansing the temple for the second time. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple took place at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The other Gospels record the second time he did that, where he goes in and turns the money changers' tables over, and with a whip drove them out, proclaiming, "This is my Father's house. You have made it a den of robbers. But God has intended it to be a house of prayer for all the nations." And the Lord Jesus Christ has been challenged. The Pharisees wanted to know on what authority he dare do and say such things. And you can read about that. We're going to make some quick references to the end of Matthew 21 and 22, and we read Matthew chapter 23. I just intended to read a few places, but once I got going, I just thought, well, we just need to read the whole thing. The Lord Jesus announced that Jerusalem was going to experience the wrath of God Almighty. Well, as he was leaving the temple complex, we see in Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Each evening he would go. He would go to the Mount of Olives and pray, and they would rest there. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And so they're walking past all these magnificent buildings. And you can go online and Google or whatever search engine you use the temple complex in Jesus' day. And some of these buildings were just amazing in their architectural bigness, as well as just majesty. Some of the stones in the foundation of the temple buildings, they are still there in Jerusalem today, and some of those stones are massive. Some of those stones are 10 feet by 10 feet by 20 feet long. Now, that's a hunk of rock. And the disciples are leaving, and they are oohing and aahing at all of these magnificent buildings. And they point out to Jesus. They point out to him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus turns to them and answers them with a startling statement in verse 2. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Not one stone will be left untouched. Well, They arrived at the Mount of Olives where he would go after he left the throng there at the temple. And the disciples in verse 3 came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, it's a fascinating question, because what did the disciples understand? And when you read through the Gospels over and over, you see how confused the disciples were. I mean, they were just constantly coming up with, "He's talking about this," and, you know. But especially when Jesus would talk about his suffering, that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and he would be crucified and be raised from the dead, that really threw them. And they would just go, "Well, you know, let's change the subject," or they would just say something crazy like Peter taking Jesus aside and saying, "Oh, Lord, you shouldn't talk that way. That's terrible for you to talk that way." And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand what you're saying." Well, what did the disciples understand in this question? Did they think that all of these events were wrapped up in one thing? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Did they think that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem meant the end of the world? Did they think that that was a part of the great judgment day? Or did they think that perhaps these are separate events, maybe related? Well, we really don't know what the disciples thought. What we do know is Jesus' answer. Jesus reveals to us in this section called the Mount Olivet Discourse that he is going to come and destroy the temple. And then at the end of the world, he's going to come and usher in eternity. There will be these two judgments, one in history and one that will end history. And we know from the other portions of Scripture, and you see there in verse 34, and that's what we're going to spend a good bit of our time looking at this evening. The Lord Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." This generation will not pass away. Now, this Greek term, generation, and if you have access to one of the handouts that I put together, we're not going to look at all 37 pages of this handout tonight, but I wanted you to see how in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, and the King James Version, how this Greek term, geneia, which is the term translated generation here in our text, in Matthew 24, I wanted you to see how that term is used in the New Testament and how it is translated in all of these different translations. We're going to see that this Greek term, geneia, and if you're looking there at the handout on page 1, the lexicon definition, A Greek lexicon or a Hebrew lexicon is just like a dictionary, just like an English dictionary. You can turn and here's the common understanding of way this word is used. Well, that's what a lexicon is. And it's put together by men. Sometimes it's spot on, and sometimes, well, there may be a difference of opinion. But there is one thing that is a wonderful way to know what God intended that word to mean, and that is to look at how he used that term in the rest of Scripture. And, of course, the New Testament is the portion of Scripture that was written in Greek, and so that's what we're going to look at. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, every other place that this term occurs, all of the translations are in agreement that this Greek term refers to generation, meaning a people living at the same time and belonging to the same group of people living together. Those of the same time, the people of this generation, the people living now, the people of this time, successions of parents and children, one after another. But again, generation after generation is the picture of what? A people living at a particular time being succeeded by another people living together at a particular time. And when you go through particularly the Gospel of Matthew, we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." And so very obviously that text is referring to generation as the people living simultaneously together during that period of time. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates." And he describes how fickle the people of that generation were. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, "They demanded a sign of him, and Jesus answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" And he goes on to say that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great sea monster, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. But he will be raised from the dead. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but something, behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And we see that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Every occurrence of this term is used in that way. Outside of the Gospels, there's really only one place where this term is used in reference to something that could even possibly be something other than generation. And if you'll turn with me over in your handout to page 17, and if you don't have a handout, that's no problem. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing, giving instruction to his people, And he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted or perverted generation. And the King James translates this term, this same Greek term, nation, in that place. That's the only place that they translated this Greek term by something other than generation. A crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights. Well, over in the, and I want to make sure I have the right reference here. Oh, what have I done with it? I think it is, let's see, make sure I have the right one here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, that's it. And so the Apostle Paul, when he is writing, makes reference. Where's this idea of a crooked and twisted generation? And the King James translated it nation. Well, over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have Moses recording his song. It was a song that God commanded him to write so that the children of Israel would be reminded of the truth. Look back in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. In verse 19, go up to verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel, and put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And so here in this song, look over in chapter 32. Here's his song. And he says in verse 4, the rock, talking about God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And the Hebrew word there for generation is the Hebrew word dor. And in your handout, beginning on page, the bottom of page 17, all the way to the end, you'll see all of the places in the Old Testament where this term door is used. And it always refers to generation, to the people living at a particular time. And so In looking at all of these things, what we see is in Matthew 24, the Lord has given us in verse 34 of Matthew 24 a key verse to help us understand how to sort out what is Jesus referring to about the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 AD, and what in this passage is referring to the judgment on the great day when he comes again in glory to end history. Jesus answers his disciples by referring to both of these events. Regardless of what the disciples were thinking, Jesus says, well, I'm going to answer your question by referring to these two events. And he tells them in verse 34 that all of the things that he has been talking about now in verse 3 down through verse 34 are going to come to pass in that generation. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage that is helpful for us to have a proper understanding of what Jesus intended us to understand. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, answering their question, and he says, these things are going to happen in this generation. Now, the second thing that I want to draw your attention to is, in this section of Scripture, there is a culmination that Jesus announces is going to happen upon the nation of Israel, coming upon that generation. There's a judgment that is looming, Jesus announces. And when you go back through the Gospel of Matthew, this is one of the themes that you see in the whole book. For example, Matthew chapter 3, the preaching of John the Baptist, the herald of Messiah. What does he announce? He calls the Pharisees to repent in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." Now notice verse 10. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Even now, John the Baptist said, the axeman has started chopping. Judgment is coming. Over in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus announced that there was going to be a new form that God was going to present, that the old wineskins were going to be done away with, and there were going to be new wineskins, that Messiah was going to usher in something new, and you don't put new wine into old wineskins, or it would destroy them. There's something new coming. And what is striking is the old is going to be swept out of the way. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus announced, and you remember in Matthew chapter 12, he referred to that generation as what? An evil, adulterous generation. In Matthew chapter 16, here's what the Lord Jesus announced in verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so here is this announcement that Jesus makes that some of the people standing there were going to live to see some astounding displays of the power of Messiah. In Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus announced that the parable of the vineyard in verse 33 and following. It obviously is a reference to the nation of Israel and the servants that he sent over and over, the prophets of the Old Testament. And the son that he sends in the fullness of time is none other than the Lord Jesus. And the renters of the vineyards, they mistreat all of the prophets, the servants that are sent. But when they see the heir coming, they say, let's kill him and we'll take the vineyard and make it our own. And Jesus asked the question then, what will he do? When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants who have just murdered his son? And they answer, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard, rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And so in Matthew chapter 24, we have this culmination of this judgment that is coming. And it is a theme. We don't have time to look in detail at Matthew chapter 22 and 23, but you remember where we read Jesus announces in verse 36 that the blood, look at verse 35 of Matthew 23, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That's a startling statement. That this is the culmination. God's wrath has been stored up, and he has seen his prophets mistreated all through the years. But now, here's the culmination of it. On this day, when in that generation, the Lord is going to clean house. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, yet you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And what house was that? The temple. The house where God lived. And God says, I have left. You remember when in Eli's day, the children of Israel carried the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. And Hophni and Phinehas, there was a child that was born, and you remember what they named the child? Ichabod. I don't recommend that as a name, because it means the glory has departed, because they saw the glory cloud of God's presence depart from his people. And that's what Jesus is making reference to now. That because of their rebellion, because of their studied rejection of Messiah, that God had left his house. And he was going to do what? He was going to destroy it. Well, so that's the second thing that we see, that in the context of Matthew 24, it fits with this theme that we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that there's this culmination now of this judgment that focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the third thing, and we're not going to spend long looking at this, but I want you to notice the distinction that we see in this passage. There are several things that are striking. First of all, the Lord Jesus says, when you see these things happen, flee. When you see these things happen, look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. The Lord says, you don't even have time to go pack your suitcase. Run. But what a contrast it is now that after verse 34, we have in verse 36, Jesus saying, but of that day, there's not going to be any signs. I'm giving you signs about the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you see, as we're going to see over in the Gospel of Luke, the parallel passage announces the armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem. They're the ones that caused this abomination of desolation. When you see that, don't even go down in your house to pack your suitcase. Flee. Jesus tells them the sign. But of that day, he says, there's not going to be a sign. Look at verse 37. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah. And you hear this a lot. People say, yep, that's a sign. But notice what Jesus says about the days of Noah. So will the coming of the Son of Man be, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. The point is that in Noah's day, there weren't any signs. They were doing business as usual. They were having birthday parties and feasts and marriages right up until the day that the flood came. They were unaware and the flood swept them away. And Jesus says, that great day, the day that's going to end history, there's not going to be any signs. It's like the day of Noah, that it was business as usual. And so do you see in this passage these two distinctions? Specific signs that Jesus gives announcing the destruction of Jerusalem so that the people would flee and not be caught in when the siege began. And Jesus saying of that great day, there's not going to be any signs. Nobody knows when it's going to be. It will surely come. So here's these two distinct sections. We also see distinct time versus a no time frame in view. We have Jesus announcing this generation, approximately 40 years. And when Jesus uttered these words, it was about 33 AD, 32 AD, depending on when he was born. We know he was about 30 years old in his earthly ministry when he began his earthly ministry, and his earthly ministry lasted about 3.5 years. So you can do the math. And we're not sure whether he was born in 4 BC or 2 BC or 0. But whatever it was, within about 40 years when Jesus announced this, that's when the Roman armies came and destroyed Jerusalem. And so we have this contrast, a distinct time versus no time. No time listed. Jesus says, I'm going to come in an hour you don't suspect. I'm going to come like a thief. If the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would have sat up. But he didn't. And that's how the coming at the end of time is going to be. And then the last distinction that I want you to see in this passage is we have a localized setting in this first section focusing on Jerusalem, Judea, the temple itself. And then in the second section, what do we see? We see all the nations of the world in view. In verse 31 of chapter 25, for example, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered who? All the nations. We have this call to flee Jerusalem, flee from the hills of Judea. On that great day, there's not going to be any place to flee. And so I just think these are helpful keys to see as we begin to look at Matthew chapter 24. Now, I hope you have a lot of questions. And we don't have time tonight to begin to answer any of them. But what we're going to do next Lord's Day is begin at verse 3, and we're just going to go through Matthew chapter 24 all the way through chapter 25, and we're going to seek to see, does the New Testament and the testimony of the rest of Scripture bear out that the things that are prophesied from verses 3 down through verse 34... are those things that happened, that are announced during the days of the apostles? And I'm going to give you one little teaser, okay? This is it, okay? I want you to look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14 of Matthew 24. And the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, if we are correct that verse 34 is a key verse telling us, is Jesus talking about the end of the world, or is He talking about the end of Jerusalem? The end of the Old Testament age that God ends when He destroys Jerusalem. And you say, well, Henry, I mean, there's a lot of things that I may not know, but I know one thing. I know that the gospel has not gone forth as being proclaimed throughout the whole world, even yet. Okay, well, let's just look at a couple of verses of Scripture together. Let's look first of all at the book of Romans, chapter 1. And this is what we're going to end with. And this is what we're going to do now, going through all these verses of Scripture. Look at Romans, chapter 1, and what do we read there in verse 8? Okay, and so this is during this period of time after Jesus ascended up into heaven, but before Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed where? In all the world. Even in the days of the apostles, and you remember years ago we had a dear missionary that we supported from India, and she was in our home, and I said, Miss So-and-so, when did you become a Christian? And she said, well, I've always loved Jesus. I was kind of surprised. I mean, you know, well. I said, well, how did you become a Christian? She said, my parents taught me about Jesus. I said, well, that's neat. When did your parents become a Christian? She said, well, their parents, my grandparents, they taught my parents about Jesus. And I said, well, how far back does this go? And her answer just startled me. She said, Thomas. I was like, who? Thomas. And I was like, what do you mean, Thomas? Yes. And I was like, doubting Thomas? And she claims that that's what they had been taught in that area, that those people there on the coast of India had first heard the gospel from a disciple by the name of Thomas. Now, we don't know whether that is actually true or not, but that was a startling thing. What we do know is whatever Jesus was referring to, the gospel will be proclaimed in the whole world in Matthew 24, verse 14. The Apostle Paul uses this same term. And when we get to that verse, we're going to look at several other declarations in the book of Colossians, in the book of Acts, showing that during the days of the apostles, indeed that took place. So here's the exciting thing. If we're correct in our understanding of this passage of Scripture, I've got some really exciting news for you tonight. The Great Tribulation has already happened. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm telling you, that's pretty exciting. And that doesn't mean that we may not face tribulation and even great tribulation. Surely God's people have over and over through the years. But the tribulation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 is in that section of Scripture. And we're going to look, does the New Testament record for us fierce, horrifying persecution that came upon the people of God? Well, praise God, Jesus hangs on to His little lambs. And so these are three key helps that help us to have now a understanding, a proper understanding of what is Jesus referring to in answer to these disciples. What refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and what refers to His second coming at the end of time. So I hate we have to stop, but we do. Praise God, Jesus hangs on to His little lambs. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. You told Your people these signs so that they would not be caught in Jerusalem, but would have the opportunity to flee. And Lord, we thank You that You have recorded these things for us, Lord, to encourage us in history. Lord, as You come and deal with wicked nations, Lord God, we thank You that You are at work, holding on to Your little lambs, keeping us in the midst of all of the troubles and trials. And Father, we thank You that even though we may face fierce tribulation and persecution, that, Lord, this particular persecution and tribulation that is recorded, You say there never was one like it up until that time, nor shall there ever shall be. And so, Lord, that encourages us. Father, we do thrill to think of the gospel being proclaimed in the days of the apostles. But Lord, the nations need to become Your disciples, and that hasn't been fulfilled. And so, Lord, we look to You and cry that you would bless us, that we would press on, Lord, living for you, Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to plant your flag in our hearts and our homes and the workplace and every institution that we are a part of and civil government. Lord, we thank you that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Lord, you've given us grace to do so to the joy of our heart. And Lord, those that refuse to bow before you in this life, Lord, they will bow before your judgment throne. And so, Lord, as you cast them away from your presence into an eternal hell, Lord God, we are sobered and humbled, but at the same time full of just incredible joy that you have made us the objects of your love and your mercy and forgiveness. And so, Lord, write these things upon our hearts and bless us now as we sing and close our service. In Jesus we pray. Amen.